Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Happy end of spring break and return to school and work and all those kinds of things. I'm thankful to be back with you, have our family all intact again. With you. So it's good to be able to be with God's people at Grace Heritage again today. Appreciate the folks that stood in my gap and filled the gaps for me while I was gone and preached and led in music and so forth. And I'm grateful to know that we can be away and you guys are in good hands. So I'm thankful for that. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. You know, today is the last Sunday of the month, and it's our habit to gather for lunch together on this particular Sunday of the month. So we'll be doing that today and after Bible study. So if you came unprepared to eat with us, don't worry about that. Stay. There will be plenty. And we'll enjoy fellowship together around the table this morning. And then also next Saturday, the Sanders will be celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. Congratulations to Tim and Wendy and your family. And they're going to celebrate en masse. They want us to be there with them and in the middle of their celebration. So you're invited to come up, and there are some details in the bulletin about that. And you can contact Abby if you have any questions on that, okay? There's also an opportunity for you to participate in the morning in some ministry in the Auburn-Opelika area. And that's been in the bulletin for several weeks. So you have the opportunity to be a part of My Jerusalem, and I think some folks are already planning to do that. So you can do that in the morning, go up and spend the afternoon with the Sanders. It'll be a full, fun day. All right? So those are some things that are coming, and I look forward to being able to hear about different opportunities that you'll have through those. But we've gathered primarily to worship together today, and so we want to thank God for that opportunity and privilege. And after having heard about those announcements and things that are coming, let's turn our hearts towards the Lord in song first this morning. So let me ask you to stand with me, if you will, and we'll sing together. And as we sing, notice that we are calling out to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and asking God in all of His fullness and the persons of the Godhead to help us as we come to worship. So we worship Him as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we ask Him to help us to worship Him rightly this day. So would you join me? Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father all glorious, o'er all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come Thou incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword our prayer attend. Come and Thy people bless, and give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, Thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To Thee, great One in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Now would you find a passage from Psalm 44 in your worship bulletin, and would you read together with me, please? You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through You we push down our foes. Through Your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Would you pray together with me, please? Father, as we bow before you this morning, we praise you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, triune God, perfectly expressing yourself in unity, and yet God who has, from the foundation of the earth, ordained our rescue, God the Son who has sustained us and provided our rescue, who has secured our rescue, and God the Holy Spirit, you have applied the rescue of God to our hearts. And for all of these things, as we realize them this day, we realize we have much to be thankful, much to give you praise for. And we ask that you'll help us now, oh God, to give you right praise, right honor, right worship. Reorient our hearts from the busyness of the week, from the things that would call away our worship, that would tempt us to give glory to the creation rather than the Creator. Call us and reorient our hearts, oh God, this day, to rest and trust in you alone, not in the strengths that you have given us, but in you. And help us to understand what that means, to flesh that out this day. We pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The reflection or recognition of the scripture that we have just sung understands that God is the one who rescues and saves us, that it is not our bow or our strength or our arrow that does that. And so we continue to hope in God not only to rescue us, but not to let go of us, to secure us for himself. And so we sing together, "A Love That Will Not Let Me Go." Join me.
"A love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee.
Notice, if you will, this lengthy passage from Isaiah 53 that speaks of the work of Christ. As I prayed, we talked in that prayer about the work of the Son to rescue us, and Isaiah tells us of that. Surely, he that is the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This day, if you come wondering if God loves you, this song invites you to look to the cross and to recognize the depth of the Father's love for you. Would you stand together with me again as we sing?
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. How should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
But this I know.
But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
And now, Father, we bow before You this day to give You thanks. We do not possess words to express, and I pray that You will help our hearts to understand that we don't, to express how deep and how wide and how broad and how long is the love of God for us, expressed in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of the darling of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for us. And this day, O Father, would You let us look with hope upon person and work of Christ for all of the needs of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated?
If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 970.
Now, this has always struck me as a strange passage. Paul says in the very first sentence, I must go on boasting. And if you know the context here, he's in the middle of a passage where he is boasting. And yet, Scripture also says that he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And so it seems strange to read of Paul boasting. But then there's another aspect here where not only does he seem to be boasting, but he seems to be talking about someone else, and it's difficult to understand the way he speaks of this person in the third person. It's as though he's talking about someone else, and yet it seems that he's talking about himself. And he actually is talking about himself. That's the only thing that makes any sense here, and yet that third person, that contrast that he's making, makes you scratch your head a little bit as you read it, thinking, is he talking about himself or someone else? But I think if we understand that first of all, this boasting that he was doing was ultimately intended. First of all, he was very hesitant to boast, as you can see throughout the whole passage. And yet he had come to believe that the kind of boasting that he needed to do was in order that Christ would be lifted up. So it was ultimately, and as you'll see the direction that he takes this in the passage, his goal was to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, not to lift up himself apart from Christ. And then second of all, he wanted to make sure that the ministry, the crucial apostolic ministry that he had been appointed to by the Lord Jesus Christ, was appropriately honored. And it was not being appropriately honored by the Corinthians. And so as he's boasting, he has a purpose in that that's not to lift himself up personally apart from Christ, but to lift up the work of Christ and the provision of Christ of this apostolic ministry. So I hope that will help us as we read through this passage to give some context to what he's talking about here. He says, beginning in verse 1, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Let me just pause here and just say for a moment that it was 14 years before Paul even spoke of this vision that he had. So this is not someone who's using every opportunity to boast, but he had not said a word about this until 14 years later when it seemed necessary to speak of it. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will not. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Give thanks to the Lord and lift up our petitions to Him together with one heart. Our Father in heaven, you are so good and so merciful that you sent the Apostle Paul with the message of reconciliation to the church at Corinth. And you have graciously and powerfully preserved that very message for us as well. That here we are 2,000 years later reading this to our benefit. We thank you, Father, for Paul's example of humility. Help us also to be people who are ready to boast in our weakness and in Christ's strength. Deliver us from a sense of self-sufficiency and help us to see that all depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation that we have is from Christ, not from our cleverness. The righteousness that we have is from Christ, not from our works. The strength that we have is from the Spirit of Christ, who enables us to trust you and to obey you and to submit gladly to your word. Father, give us the fruit of true humility that recognizes that we are nothing apart from Christ. And in Christ, we have everything, and we can be confident. And we can boast in Him. Father, I especially ask that you would help us to learn patience in suffering. We know that every trial, every challenge, and every hardship comes through your loving hand and is sovereignly purposed for our good. Father, give us eyes to see that by faith when trials come. Not simply to know that in our heads during a Sunday school class, but to know that in the experience of our lives and the depths of our hearts. Father, help us also to patiently hold out the gospel to those around us. So often we confess that we want instant results. Help us to be people of persevering prayer for our friends and our family, for neighbors and co-workers who need Christ. Father, hear our prayers. We lift up these people who are a burden upon our hearts even now. You are a great God, and you are powerful to save. We ask, Father, we beg you, reap a great harvest of souls and show your glory in the gospel. We know that we don't come to a God who is less merciful than we are, but you are infinitely more merciful, more powerful than we could ever be, Father. And so we look to you and ask that you would show yourself strong and merciful in the gospel. Father, we want to lift up Elizabeth Williams as she labors in Russia. for the gospel. We ask, Father, that you'd give her perseverance and patience, that you would help her to know that you are strong in her weakness. Father, we also want to lift up Trinity Presbyterian Church in Opelika. We ask, Father, as they gather, that you would be among them, that you would help them to recognize their own weakness and Christ's great strength. Father, be with Pastor Chris Duncan as he brings the Word of God to them this morning and each Lord's Day. Help them to be faithful in hearing the Word and Him and proclaiming it. Father, we also want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We ask, Father, that you would use this wonderful ministry in our community to meet the needs of those in crisis. We ask, Father, that you would save lives through this and that you would save souls. Father, we also ask especially your blessing on Larry Webb and that you would give him wisdom as he brings leadership to that ministry. We ask that you would provide for them financially and with the volunteers that they need to continue on in that ministry and to flourish and to meet the needs of those who come. Father, we pray for those in authority, and especially this morning we remember our state representative Mike Hubbard as he represents us and gives leadership in the state of Alabama. We ask, Father, that you would help him to have wisdom and courage to do what is right. Father, we also want to lift up those who continue to suffer from the effects of the tornadoes in the harvest area near Huntsville. And we ask, Father, that you would help those who are still picking up the pieces. And we especially ask, Father, that you give wisdom to the people and leaders of New Life Baptist Church as they seek to reach out to the community and show the love of Christ to those who are in need. And Father, we thank you that you have been so faithful to give us our daily food. And we recognize, Father, that so often we forget to ask for these everyday mundane things when our shelves are full. And yet, Father, we know that whether they are empty or full, you are the great provider. You're merciful and you help us. You give us good things. And so, Father, as we come this morning to give our tithes and offerings, help us to do so recognizing that every penny in our pockets comes from you. Everything we have, Father, is a reflection of your gracious hand toward us. And so help us to give back, recognizing that and giving thanks to you for your provision. And we ask, Father, that you'd use these gifts for your own glory. Our Father, we have the great privilege of hearing God's word through the preaching of the word this morning. Just as the Corinthians had God's word through the Apostle Paul. Help us to be good stewards of this opportunity, to focus our hearts and our minds and to fight off distraction and weariness, to focus on the manna from your table, to hear and grasp these precious words that are more valuable than silver and gold, more precious than precious jewels. Help us to humbly receive and believe and obey it. And we ask, Father, that you would also make your word effectual in the hearts of those who don't yet know our Lord and Savior. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ, our strength. Amen.
sovereign grace or sin abounding, ransom souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. What from Christ that soul can sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in Him, in Him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall take thee from the strength of Israel's hands. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race begun, to His name eternal praises. Oh, what wonders love has done! One with Jesus by eternal union won. One such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, grace shall reign. Hallelujah, grace shall reign. Hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. Please be seated. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 1, where we'll begin this morning. While you're turning there, one thing that I've neglected to mention, it is our habit to meet together for lunch on the last Sunday of the month, and then because we stay extended time through the afternoon, we don't meet together in the evening. But there is a joint worship service tonight at Lakeview. Several pastors meet together once a month to pray for the city and for God's work in our city. And so we gather once a year to worship together. And tonight we'll do that at Lakeview at 6:15. And Al Moeller will be the preacher. And so I encourage you to come and be a part of that as we gather together. You may notice that the title of the message today is Sorrow and the Christian Life. And that may seem to be an odd sort of message direction in which to go. I have been preaching in at least a two-message series on the tongue, and then went on vacation. And you would think one would come back from vacation all refreshed and lighthearted and joyful and ready to preach something happy. And on top of that, isn't that what the Christian life is supposed to be? Happy, joyful, lighthearted, effervescent. There is a truth in that. And yet in reality, while I was away, I discovered that my sister-in-law has breast cancer, and my brother, under whose insurance she is covered, will probably lose his job in the next 60 days if he can't find another one within the company. And while we were in Charlotte, a beloved pastor in my sister's church passed away, and I was faced again with the reality that my 85-year-old mother is wrestling with debilitating rheumatoid arthritis. Every time I see her hands all twisted up, you know, and she can't hold anything with one hand anymore, she has to hold them with two because her fingers don't work and her thumbs are all twisted in. And then I came home and I read in the newspaper that an Auburn teen had been shot and killed. And yesterday morning I opened the newspaper, and on the front page of the newspaper we have a soldier who's killed 17 people in Afghanistan. Another teen was stabbed and killed in Auburn over the weekend. Every story on the front page was woe, sorrow. And as I have been going through these last couple or 3 weeks, time away and so forth, I've been confronted with one reminder after another that this time last year, I was wrestling through days of depression and darkness deeper than anything I've ever known. And the church graciously gave me a period of 6 weeks to be away and to work through some of those kinds of things. And honestly, knowing some of those kinds of things are cyclical, I have been wrestling with fear that I would find myself in those kinds of depths and darkness again at this time of year. And so, with those realities swirling all around us, I've been asking myself about the place of sorrow in the life of Christians. You can't get away from it. You may try, and you may staple happy fruit to your tree, as we've been talking about that some a lot in smaller groups lately. And you may have a glib naivete that doesn't want to deal with sorrow and grief and suffering. And you may even be able to walk through a graveyard at night whistling. And yet those things are temporary remedies at best. And we will find ourselves still wrestling with these realities. And so I'm becoming convinced that if we're going to have a robust Christian maturity, we are going to have to learn how to express our sorrow, both publicly and privately. I think that if we're going to have a Christian joy and lightheartedness, that it needs to not be superficial and glib and trite. It needs to be balanced with the reality of dealing with these sufferings and things that are going on around us. We need to not be fooled into thinking that just because we're going to heaven when we die, that there will be no suffering here, that everything else is going to be like, you know, downhill as it goes in the sense of ease and comfort. And so we need to learn that suffering and sorrow in the Christian life are not inconsistent. We need to learn that sorrow is a process of redemption, that it's moving us towards something that God has designed in His purposes. And we also need some direction for our sorrow, guardrails, if you will, on the road as we're expressing our sorrow. So those are the three things that I'd like for us to consider this morning. And then moving toward looking at Christ and how God responds to us in our sorrows, as we know that the Scripture speaks of Jesus as the man of sorrows. And as we approach Easter Sunday and those kinds of things, it seemed good to me to address some of this, maybe in the middle of the series on the tongue. So, first of all, would you look to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29, and let's understand that sorrow is not inconsistent with the Christian life. Let's not be fooled into thinking, oh, because I'm a Christian, I will never be sorrowful. Or, because I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be sorrowful. Sometimes, I'm remembering a discussion with a young lady some 20 years ago saying, the Christian life is not supposed to be this hard. And she wasn't asking a question. She was making a statement. And yet I think that Paul would disagree. Look in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And this is the key. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Now we may have a tendency to stop reading that when it says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe. And we go, yay! God has granted to us belief. He's granted faith. And for the sake of Christ and the glory of God, we believe on Him, we give our lives to Him, we commit our hearts to Him, and on we go. But He says in parallel, I guess is the right way to say that or to describe it, He combines these two things by saying not only to believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So it sounds like just as surely as God grants it to us to believe, He grants it to us to suffer, to experience sorrow. So sorrow is not inconsistent with being a Christian. In short, the Bible is telling us that this is part of the Christian life, a part of our developing faith, a part of the belief that He talks about there. And you'll remember that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 tells us this exact thing. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, and a point that I'm trying to make, is that the sorrow that we experience is both to be expected and understood to be purposeful. It's moving towards something. That's what the so that of verse 7 is meaning in 1 Peter chapter 1. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. And so the Scriptures are telling us that we rejoice in the provision that God is making for us in the inheritance that He stored up for us in heaven. But in the meantime, we also suffer so that that which is produced in us might bring glory to Christ. And we walk through these things so that our faith might be stimulated and strengthened and grown. Many a saint has also found that God uses days of sorrow to create in them a genuine love for God. George Herbert, who was a poet who lived a way long time ago, like the late 16th and early 17th century, wrote several poems, one of them called The Pulley. And in the last verse, he says this, and he's speaking from God's perspective in this poem. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. When he says, let them keep the rest, he's talking about all this stuff that this person has. Let them keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. If goodness doesn't lead him to recline on my breast, God says, let weariness do it. Let him keep the stuff. My goal is that he would be with me, that he would rest on me, that he would cling to me, that he would love me, God says. And so the Scriptures are telling us that God uses these kinds of things in our lives so that we might not be miserable. God's not sitting there going, oh, well, all the good things I gave you didn't make you love me or encourage you to love me. Well, I'll get you. No, it's none of that kind of juvenile, well, I'll get you now kind of thing. But it is, your best is in loving me and resting in me, and I will move you to that one way or another. I think this is some of what David's cry is expressing in chapter 40, verse 1, when he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And I don't know all of the details of what was going on around David, some kind of difficulty. And probably more key is, I don't know how long he waited. Just that he waited. He waited patiently on the Lord. He looked to the Lord. And God is pleased when we're cast on Him as our only hope. And we're blessed. We're helped in that. And finally, in thinking about this sorrow and suffering as a part of the Christian life, not only does it move us to love God more, but it gives us the ability to minister to others. I'm sure you probably have seen this coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following reminds us that the apostle and his cohorts were facing much sorrow and difficulty. And, excuse me, he expresses in verses 3 and following, sorry, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? Did I write that down wrong? Yeah. Forgive me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So there, And one of the things, it was interesting that Stan read the phrase about the super apostles. One of the attacks on the apostles in Paul's day was, if you were really apostles, you wouldn't suffer so much. If you were really godly, you wouldn't have all this difficulty. And Paul's here admitting, he's saying, God is comforting us in all our affliction. Affliction is a part of our lives so that, again, with purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so the very reality or usefulness of ministry to the lives of those who are suffering comes as we walk through that suffering ourselves and as we gain comfort from God in our suffering, in our difficulty. We're being equipped as we're being healed to heal others. So I would say that not only is sorrow consistent with the Christian life, I'm wondering if it is not also necessary, and I would submit that it is necessary. It's a necessary part of our Christian lives. And that leads me to a second assertion, and that is that sorrow is a part of redemption. Not only is it consistent with our Christian life, but it's a part of our redemption. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And there in the sermon, Jesus is speaking to the process of redeeming a person, and that one who is going to be redeemed is going to be a mourner, one who mourns over their situation and their need. Our sorrow needs to move us towards something. It's of no profit if we only turn in on ourselves. And I'm sad to say, but you know I'm a wicked sinner, so I'll just tell you one more proof of that. I found myself during my days of difficulty, darkness, depression, I found that depression became a reason to not do things. It became a handy excuse. It became a source of drawing compassion. And in sorrow, we can use sorrow and make it ours by turning in on ourselves and letting it fool us into believing that we exist for the comfort and care of others, that instead of working and seeing through a process and moving on in some ways in it, it serves us. And I read recently in one author says that our sorrow and our difficulty, we must remember that God owns it. God owns our sorrow. It belongs to Him and is at work in our life for His purposes, not for ours. The wickedness of... I'm not saying that anybody else would do this. I'm just saying that's how much I realize how wicked my own heart is. That I would even some sort of stay stuck in my sorrow because I find ways that it serves me. And so I had to learn how to repent, and I'm still having to learn to repent of that. Now, one of the ways that we can look outside ourselves in the midst of sorrow is by looking to the Scriptures. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalms with me. And the first psalm will be Psalm chapter 80, where we'll get in just a moment. In the Psalms, we find real people who are struggling with real grief and difficulty, who are walking in real sorrow and who find real solutions and real help. They express real emotions to God and cry out in ways that will give us a voice. And these passages are precious to us because they let us look into these private struggles and get glances into the hearts of saints who have gone before us. They remind us that we are not unique. No one has ever suffered the way that I suffer. You know, that's my tendency. Nobody knows the sorrow I've seen. Nobody knows my trouble, but Jesus. We find people in the Psalms suffering under the circumstances that we suffer under. And perhaps the reality that shouts most loudly to me from the Psalms, and again rebukes my own heart, is that the end of these things is oftentimes not the change in the circumstances, but the change in the trajectory of the heart of the one in the circumstances. And we need to hear that. It is oftentimes not the change in the circumstance. It's what I desperately want. When You know, I want nothing better than for Kim to be healed and Frank's job to continue. I want my mother's hands to be straightened out. I want that pastor in Pam's church to not suffer with cancer. And I want you to not to suffer. I want you to be released. I know that many of you are walking through these kinds of things right now, and some of you have been for years. And I want you to be released from those things and from those circumstances. And yet, I keep seeing in these passages that oftentimes that's not the case. It's the trajectory of the mourner's heart that changes. And man, I need to hear that. I need to experience that in my life. And so, maybe this is a way we can think about process in the midst of sorrow. The first is the experience or the cry of pain. Expressions of pain. We see that in Psalm chapter 80. Look at verses 4 through 6. Here's a psalm of Asaph. And we find him recording many of these psalms of sorrow and mourning. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them from the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is the cry of suffering from the heart of the psalmist as he reflects on the situation that he and his people are in. And he recognizes that the source of pain is not God, it's the mocking and the attack of their enemies and their neighbors, but God's behind all of this. And he's shaping its form and he's orchestrating its direction. And he's saying, God, this hurts. This is agonizing to me. How long will I have to deal with that? And that's the place where we often find ourselves. It's the call of people who maybe in the past have not known these kinds of things. They've known the care and the goodness of God and the mercy of God in different ways. And now they're experiencing something that hurts. And there's no other language for it. There's no, yippee, I'm suffering. And there's no glib and trite kinds of phrases that we can throw on it. No band-aid that will stem the flow of the blood of our sorrow. And the psalmist is recognizing that. And he's, I think, saying, this is a right process, part of the process, to cry out to God and to say to God, I'm in agony here. This hurts. It's sorrowful. It's not wrong to try to express these things to God. And I think it is wrong to try to pretend that we're not sorrowful. Secondly, there's the cry or the experience of anger. Just a bit back in Psalm 44. And there are lengthy passages here. I'd like to look at verses 11 to 13, first of all. Psalm 44, beginning in verse 11. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no price, no high price for them. In other words, it seems he's saying, you've turned your face on us, you've deserted us, you've sold us into slavery, and you didn't even get a good price for it. One commentator says, he spiritualizes it some, but it seems that he is saying, you've sold us into slavery and you didn't even get any glory for what you've done. God, you've got nothing in return here. If you go on in verse 13, you make us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and the scorn of those around us. And so he's frustrated and angry. He doesn't understand why he's in this situation. And that is oftentimes what follows on the heels of pain. Look at verses 17 and following. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we had not been false to your covenant. He seems to be convinced, we've done nothing to deserve this. We haven't, and again, this is not an exposition of this psalm. This is just what's coming out of his heart. These are things that are flowing forth. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? You know, he's saying, if we did something wrong, you'd know it because you're sovereign. You understand our hearts. He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. And these are cries that one commentator at least said makes him think, I wonder if this psalm should have even been included in the Bible. It's so raw in its anger over the situation that they're in. And yet, this is not the only place where anger is expressed. David in chapter 39, verse 13, seems to feel that he would be better off if God would just turn away his face and leave him alone. He says, your face turned toward me has been so harsh and so disciplinary, I cannot stand it. I can't take any more. I'd be better off if you would stop. And Psalm 88 is an expression so bleak that the author says his only companion is darkness. It's the only psalm, by the way, that doesn't have a turn in it. At least that I know about. It, all the way through, it's bleakness. Sorrow. And he ends it by saying, my only companion is darkness. These are the cries of agonizing frustration that are pleading for relief. If something doesn't change, I'm going to die. It seems this is what they're saying. Now, I want to be careful at this point because I've never felt that saying, hey, it's okay to be angry with God, he can take it, is a good idea. And I don't think that's a right place to go. And yet, what it seems like is happening here is that a person is between their frustration and anger at the situation and their temptation to turn their back and walk away from God. And that place is it's a place of hopelessness and a sense of anger that's not necessarily wrong. It's a place where God can work in our hearts and bring us to redemption. Because now the heart begins to experience confusion. And that's the third cry, the cry of confusion or the experience of confusion. Pain brings a search for answers. You know, because when there's no pain, we're kind of tripping along doing our own thing, right? So pain in our life, sorrow comes and brings a search for answers. Anchor makes that search a matter of life and death. It's saying, I've got to work something out here or I'm going to die. And then confusion softens the heart to listen to God. And now I direct you to Psalm 77. This again is a psalm of Asaph. And up until verse 10, Asaph is asking questions about why this difficulty and sorrow has come. In verse 3, he says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. In verse 4, he's so troubled he can't speak. But notice in verse 10 what he does. He's wrestling with this confusion, up until verse 10, he starts asking questions like, has God forgotten to be merciful? Has God forgotten compassion? Does he not remember the covenants he's made? I don't understand what's going on with me. And so he says, I will appeal to this in verse 10, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And so he goes back and he rehearses God's work of redemption for the people out of Egypt. And he remembers their rescue. And he remembers the way that God redeemed his people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, that the waters stood back, that the cloud gave them protection, that he protected them from the enemy and so forth. And so all of these things he remembers and ends the psalm in verse 20 with, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so, while he can't deny his struggle, he won't deny that God is faithfully working to redeem his people out of struggle, out of difficulty, out of sorrow, out of prison, even. And so he doesn't deny God and moves on. And he leaves us understanding that if one wants redemption, it will not come in comfort or ease. It doesn't come to those who are well and need no physician. It will come to those who are struggling and will die apart from God's rescue. And that's where God meets us. And while I don't feel like I'm one deeply qualified to speak to sorrow. I think that in the days of last year, I found that to be true. And one of the things that I've already spoken about, but comes as a part of this process, is that we have to deny our own depressing and disastrous thoughts by reminding ourselves of the truth. We have to deny our own disastrous and depressing thoughts. That inward turning that begins to meditate and think on the bleakness and ugliness of the situation, real though it is, will lead us to disastrous thoughts that must be denied. Things like the psalmist was just expressing. You know, have you forgotten your mercy? Have you forgotten your covenant? Have you forgotten compassion? No, you haven't. And so those are the ways that we process through sorrow. And again, I want to remind us, when we believe that the life of a Christian is supposed to be one of relative ease, we're believing a lie. And I'm afraid that's where we tend to live in our culture. 2 weeks ago, we were in Colonial Williamsburg, and as I contemplated the way that people lived in the 18th century, and I saw their beds and their unair-conditioned homes, and I felt the heat off of the kitchen fireplace, and I contemplated, you know, we walked, there were oxen and horses in the streets, so there was manure everywhere. And those streets are paved now. When I contemplated the mud and the manure and the sewage and the heat and the bugs and the flies and all the stuff that goes on in that day, you know, I thought those were not the good old days. I am so thankful for the comforts that we enjoy now. But I'm afraid sometimes that that tends to move me towards expecting comfort. And so sometimes convenience is not the blessing we think it is. We need to believe that our call to suffer comes from a God tender beyond all description. And if we do not cling to this through life's worst, we will misread everything and grow to hate God. This is a quote from Steve Estes in the book, When God Weeps. If we don't cling to this through life's worst, we will misread everything and grow to hate God. So we need to see sorrow as a process through which we can move to redemption. And finally, we need direction for our sorrow. I almost put in there, we need guardrails for our sorrow. Because that, I think that's a picture that speaks. Hopefully it helps you think about it. Because in our sorrow, we need to know, what do I express? How do I respond to it? What do I do? How do I use it to move through towards something redemptive? And one author has said that in our sorrow we mourn, but we do not murmur. We cry out to God, we do not cry out against God. We are honest with God, but we don't assassinate His character. You know, those kinds of things. And so these are some ways that will help us think about how to communicate our questions and express our grief and our sorrow without falling off the side of the road. And I thank God for Richard Baxter for these helps. This helped me kind of solidify some of these things, and I want to give him credit for it. First of all, sorrow should flow in channels of submission. And let that picture, that vision or a word picture of a creek bed, if you will, or of a channel carved out and water flowing through it help you. So the water of our sorrow flows in a direction, and the channel in which it flows, the thing that shapes it, is called submission. Remember that Jesus contemplated the sorrow and the suffering of the cross in the garden, and he cried out, God, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He contemplated fully the cup he was about to drink, and he's begging God for a different way. And yet, what does he say at the end of that? Yet not my will, but thy will be done. His sorrow was channeled by his submission to the will of God. And so let sorrow help us to rest and be submitted to the will of God, to believe that God is indeed at work, accomplishing a purpose at the end of these things. Sorrow next must be quiet so as to hear the words of consolation from God. It needs to be quiet. If we're constantly beating the air with our complaint, we'll never hear God's consolation. Isn't that great? I didn't think of these things, so I can say, that is really wise. It is really wise. When God says, be still and know that I'm God, He's not saying, sit down and shut up and recognize that I'm bigger than you. He's saying, be quiet and listen to me. Be quiet and experience that I am God and all that that means. Ruling, reigning, providential, compassionate, mercy, holy in all my ways. Be still. If you're not still, you'll never know that. And oh, beloved, our culture knows nothing of stillness. Put your iPod away and know that I am God. Okay? Thirdly, sorrow must be reverential. It must adore God and fear Him in His providence. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will never forget a description. Just after we left Southwest Florida, there was a hurricane. And a fellow pastor wrote in an article that he had gone to visit one of the people in his church, and their house had been wiped out. And on the wall that remained standing, they wrote, the Lord takes, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, in spray paint. And a house, you know, honestly, in the big picture, in the way some of you are suffering, a house is not that big a deal, I know. It's easy to write on the side of the house. But that's the concept. And so we need to be reverential in our sorrow. Let our understanding that God is the one who gives and takes shape our response. Sorrow should be confident. By that, I mean confident that God's not changing in His character. Sometimes we're tempted to say, if God is love, why is this happening to me? If God loves me and cares for me, if He's all-powerful, why is this my experience? But we need to be confident that in bringing the sorrow, God is just as loving as He was when He brought ease. God is just as loving in taking a mercy as when He gives a mercy. God is just as loving in providing a sorrow when He provides ease. And we need to be confident to believe that this is part of God's design and ask Him to bless it because it's come for our good and His glory. Ask Him to bless the rod. Kiss the rod. Sorrow also should be grateful. We should be thankful for the mercy that still surrounds us, though some mercies we may think have been lost. We should be thankful for what good still is around us, though some good may have been taken away. Next, sorrow should be patient. We should bear up with the aggravations that come with or as a result of the cause of our sorrow. Again, I am not qualified to speak to this kind of suffering. If you want to read some of these kinds of things, read the book that Johnny Erickson Tada and Steve Estes have written called When God Weeps. It's a reflection pastorally and then from her as well of her, what has been now 40 years in a wheelchair. And Steve and Johnny knew each other as teenagers, and he knew her when they went to school, high school together. He knew her before and after the accident. And all these years they have been sort of working together in ministry. She speaks of bearing up under the things that come with being in a wheelchair, and that's why I mentioned that book. Sorrow should also be hopeful. Sorrow should be hopeful. We must look to the future with hope that God will ultimately work His good pleasure. Jesus Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so I think that Jesus did not go tripping lightly toward the cross, but with untold, unmitigated, uninterrupted sorrow, went to the cross to secure our salvation because of all He saw that was coming as a result. And so, God, help us to be those who can somehow look through. Let the sorrow become a window or a door instead of a wall. So we look through it to see the things that God is doing. And so, I don't necessarily mean so that you can point to them and say, oh, this is what God's doing. You may never see it in this life. But to be able to look hopefully through it and trust that God is redeeming your sorrow. Here are three just quick applications for this. May sorrow teach us how dreadful sin is. It's a result of sin. Sin that I've committed, sin that's been committed against me, living in a sinful world. Sorrow is a result of those things. And we look to a day, obviously, and hopefully, when there will be no more sorrow and no more sin. So let's look at the ugliness of rebellion against God and hate it all the more. Don't you grow weary with trifling with your sin? And I'm not talking about developing a pervading sense of gloominess that's always going around and saying, oh, nothing's good, nothing's bad. That's not the point. Stoicism is not the answer to depression's not the answer to sin and sorrow and those kinds of things. Bleakness is not the answer. But to recognize that it's a source of our sorrow and to hate it and to long for to be free of it ourselves and for the day when God will set us free altogether gives us hope and help. And let's not look with apathy on the sorrow of others and dismiss it simply because it's not ours. Man, I am so guilty of that. You know, from something as simple as driving home on Interstate 85 and seeing the wreck or whatever's on the other side of the interstate and the track, you know, the interstate becomes a parking lot for 3 miles. And all I care about is getting home. And I'm going, man, I'm so glad that's not me. And I am. But at the same time, may I have a sense of real apathy, sympathy, empathy for the people who are for people who are struggling, so that I'm willing to enter into their struggle with them. And then finally, my sorrow teaches how vain and fleeting the world is. By that I mean superficial situations and covers and solutions don't work. Believers and unbelievers alike will have a bad day at work and run to an idol, a movie, a book, a bar, a party, a game, we'll run to something to try to salve the hurt. It might last temporarily, but it doesn't last. It's not good. And so every solution the world has to offer you is fleeting and vain. It's empty. And may your sorrow teach you how vain the world really is and teach you to hope in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I didn't mean for this to be a downer sermon. Didn't mean to create a sense of bleakness in our hearts, but simply to recognize that sorrow is a reality with which we struggle and to see some hopeful ways of trying to coexist, to work with it, to see it as not only coming from your hand, but for our good and for your glory. And that's not to excuse the evil around us or the evildoer who causes our sorrow. It's not to pretend that those things are right in any sense. And obviously, we're not going to wrestle through the complexities of this in one message. But, oh God, I pray that we would be a people who will both rejoice and sorrow together. Pray that we'd be a people who love others in their sorrow and try to encourage and help them, not with glibness, but with real ministry. And I pray that as we sorrow and are comforted, that we'll be able to comfort others who have been afflicted. And God, I pray that most of all, I guess, that you would show us light. I pray for those who are in the midst of darkness today. Oh God, show them light. Let them see hope. Let them see that Christ Jesus is one who has suffered even as they are suffering. That they're not alone in their suffering. That Christ Jesus is one who has borne that and can rescue them in it. I pray for those today who may be apart from Christ, or whose doubt is, or whose faith is fleeting even because of sorrow and suffering and difficulty, and they can't make sense of their life and the chaos that's in it. God, please rescue them and help them this day. And I pray that sinners would be saved and that Christians would be encouraged. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you that, perhaps I didn't. I can't remember if I said this. The Psalms were the hymn book of Israel. And they sang these songs and gave voice to their sorrows and their rejoicings. And so we want to sing from Psalm 130 today. And there's an echoing portion for the ladies. And so Mary Carol will help us voice that. Let me ask you to stand together with me, please, as we sing together from this, and notice the help that's found in both expressing our sorrow and looking to God for our help. From depths of woe I raise to Thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If Thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds mark, O, who shall stand before Thee? O, who shall stand before Thee? Wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best life faileth. No man can glory in Thy sight, all must alike confess Thy might, and live alone by mercy. And live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in my own merit. On Him my soul shall rest, His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, Wainford and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. I wait for it with patience. With patience. What though I wait the livelong day until the dawn appeareth? My heart still trusteth in His might, it doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. And wait till God appeareth. Though great our sins and sore our woes, His grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our Shepherd good and true is He, who will at last His Israel free, and all their sin and sorrow. Now hear this word from God for our encouragement and help. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go. We'll gather again at 11:15 for Bible study, and then after that for a meal together. And in the meantime, if we can encourage one another by our words, I hope that you'll do that. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.